Well, we'll look at this New Testament text this morning from Philippians 1, which, as we will see if we haven't already, is another Advent text, maybe surprisingly so. This is a traditional Advent reading as well. And I just want to split the text into two parts. They're there in the bulletin on page 4. Thanksgiving, which I'll go through somewhat briefly, and then intercession in verses 9 through 11. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, first thanksgiving. So Paul writes, now from prison, let us not forget, he writes from prison, this delightful letter to the church at Philippi. And as I'm sure you know, the joy and affection he has for this community is deep, right? And it's passionate. Verse 3, he says, there's a lot of alls and every. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, right? Think of this congregation. He remembers Lydia, his first convert, I'm sure. He remembers the Philippian jailer and his household and many others. And he has seen these people embrace the gospel through his ministry, and he cherishes them. And he says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for all of you, always every prayer, all of you, making my prayer with joy. So this deep love and affection is pervasive, right? It's for the whole community. I feel this is right, he says in verse 7, to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. And we might be tempted, if we're a little cynical, to think, well, there's got to be some hyperbole going on here. Because, you know, if Paul writes to the Corinthians or he writes to the Galatians, he doesn't write like this, right? He doesn't write in this mode. But he's serious about this affection. He'll state it with provocative force in verse 8. For God is my witness. That, beloved, is an oath. He is calling on God as a witness to what he has said about his affection for them. Really quite remarkable. I suspect none of us have ever done that in our lives. He says, I have this deep, pervasive affection for you. And lest you think I'm exaggerating, I swear an oath. I call God as my witness. What can God testify to here? He says, he tells us, how I yearn for you all. I mean, you wouldn't think you would need an oath for that. But he wants them to feel the force of this. So these are not introductory niceties for him, right? Or just sort of a boilerplate Thanksgiving card that you'd pick up at the store. Paul backs up this language of affection and longing with a divine oath. And in verse 8 he says, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Which is also quite startling. He's not saying, you know, my heart is a lot like Jesus' heart to you. He's saying something like, the very affection that Christ has for you is the affection I have for you. Now, as I said, I don't think we can pray in this mood or give thanks in this mood all the time. Paul doesn't himself. But it is a challenging example. Like, it's a prod to how a Christian community should feel for and pray for another. Often people say, well, you know, I don't like that person. Or I don't have any fond affection for that person. Or I don't have any feelings for that person in the church. So I just kind of navigate around them. I just sort of avoid them. But here's the thing to see about the New Testament that's quite challenging, actually. We tend to think that the commands of the New Testament are addressed to our will. And they are. But they're also addressed to our emotions. We are actually commanded to feel certain ways. In fact, it's all over the New Testament once you start to see it. Like, God requires you to weep with those who weep. You don't get to say, look, Lord, I need an exception on this one. I have a particularly stoic personality. You say, oh, sure, I'll suspend the command to weep with those who weep just for you. No, we're commanded to have affection. You can cultivate it. It can be developed. It's a part of sanctification. It flows from what Jonathan Edwards called the religious affections. So in this tradition, we're good at the cognitive dimension of the faith. Maybe not as good at the affections. Right? So this affection, this profound emotional attachment, is first and foremost to our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a visceral love for Christ that should lead to those affections being shed abroad for one another. So this is how Paul gives thanks for the community. And why he gives thanks, you can see in verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So that, like, this gratitude that he has for them, it's gospel gratitude. And it's not that Paul thinks the Philippians are particularly swell. He doesn't think you are a uniquely wonderful group of people. He doesn't say anything like that. He says we have a partnership together in the gospel. You've responded to the gospel. And that responsiveness is why I pray for you with great confidence. Because you're gospel people who love the gospel, who partner with the gospel, who want to see the gospel shed abroad. That's what we're about here, in large part. He's confident then. If you look at verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Now notice this, you all know this verse. He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There it is. You want to know why this is an Advent text? The day of Christ Jesus. The second advent of our Lord, right there. Now get this, and this is true of a lot of the opening paragraphs of Paul's letters. I charge you as a side project, just go look at the opening paragraph of Paul's letters after the sermon. But right in the middle of an opening note of gratitude, he's already gotten to the eschaton. Like, when's the last time any of us have written a card or a note or a letter of encouragement where by the fifth line you're bringing up the day of the Lord? But that's how Paul opens letters. It's deep in his DNA. He can barely give thanks before he's talking about this day. And you'll see, he'll mention it again here before he's done with this Thanksgiving. The day diffuses its light backwards over the totality of Christian existence. We saw that last week. Now, the mode is different here than 2 Peter, but it's the same thing. That God's going to bring to completion this work he's begun in you at the day. Right? Everything is ordered to and directed to the day. And he has great confidence in this because he has great confidence in who God is. Right? The same God will carry his work on to completion, he says, until the day of Christ. In one sense, this is the goal and the vision and the plan of the whole church's existence. Because it's the goal and the vision and the plan of what the risen Christ is doing. What is Jesus doing today? He's bringing many sons to glory, right? That's what he's doing. He's bringing many sons to glory. And that's what we're about. And that's what we're focused on. And that's why Paul is focused on this. You'll notice another thing Paul says that's quite similar to this in a lot of his letters. And these are throwaway lines. You could read them over quickly. But he'll say something like, you know, I pray that on that day that I will not have run in vain. So he's always saying to these communities, I want to see you in resplendent glory on the day. That's what my ministry in your midst is about. It's all about that day. You are my pride and joy on the day of Christ. And you can find this over and over and over. It's a pervasive sentiment. I pray that I don't run or labor in vain. And the target is on that day. So he's full of hope for them, right? Because his confidence really is in the godness of God. It's sort of, his logic is something like this. If conversion is a resurrection from the dead, then the God who does that will bring it to completion on the future bodily resurrection of the dead. Right? The two are locked together. So again, notice how naturally he moves from this. God began a good work in you. He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Right? Calvin has a beautiful little syllogism here. It goes like this. God does not forsake the work his hands have begun. We are the work his hands have begun. Therefore, he will complete his work in us, right? Because it's all grace from the beginning to the end. Sovereign resurrection grace. And so this is the ultimate reason why Paul prays so exuberantly for the church. I mean, it would be a wretched assurance, would it not? If our persevering were up to us, it would never yield this kind of confidence, sure and strong, that Paul has here, right? Because we're fickle. We blow strong and cold, and hot and cold. We're strong one day, weak the next day. We're unstable, if anything. We're flighty. We make resolutions and break them the same day, sometimes in the same hour. I'm not confident in myself. I don't know about you guys, but I'm not confident in my resolve or my discipline or my piety or my minister's persona. Paul's confidence here is not in the Philippians. It's in he who began a good work in us. Right? It is grace that brought us safe this far. It is grace that will bring us home to that day. Right? The day when Christ comes to be glorified in his saints. So that's how he prays. That's why he prays. So let's look at the second point here. A little more like what, more of the, on the content of what he's praying for. Look at verse 9, he says, and it is my prayer. So here we come finally to the heart of what he's asking for. I pray that your love would abound more and more. Now the object of the love is unspecified, which means Paul is thinking of our love for God and our love for one another and our love for all. So we're brought back to the Holy Trinity. God is love. And the essence of his life as Father, Son, and Spirit is charity. Charity diffused or spread abroad. Notice how luxuriant, how full Paul's desire is. He wants us to abound in love, but not just to abound. He wants us to abound more and more. So the apostle really wants a supernatural charity, like a river to flow forth from us. He wants us, as he puts it in Ephesians, to be filled up with all the fullness of God. And this is a process too, right? It's a process of growth. You don't magically become loving. It's the long work of sanctity. It's the good work that God is carrying out in us. I don't think anyone would gainsay that this is a central feature of Christian virtue, love. But it's, in a sense here, Paul doesn't think love is great as it is. He doesn't think it stands alone. Notice he says that our love needs to abound with knowledge and depth of insight or discernment. Because love without knowledge is often blind and sentimental and uncritical. True love cannot work apart from knowledge. You cannot love what you do not know. And sure, it's true, there is a kind of love, that kind of knowledge that's arrogant and that puffs up and defiles love. But that's not what Paul has in view here. He has a pure and a lowly and a godly knowledge in view, which forms and directs and perfects love, right? So again, you tend to have in congregations people who will emphasize the love and then people who will emphasize the knowledge. But Paul wants our love to abound more and more in knowledge, in discernment. If we don't know God in this good sense, we can't love him. And the more we know God in this good sense, the more we can love him. So Paul prays for that. Knowledge and insight are kind of like the stakes for a growing plant of love in our lives. They stabilize it, they guide it, they direct it. And now we're coming to the strange title of this sermon in your bulletin. He prays for these things in verse 10, so that. And it's really repeated a little bit later in the line, only most of your English Bibles just say so. So that we might be able to prove what is excellent. And the idea here is we might be able to tell what is essential and superior from secondary and inferior things, which we spent a long time last week looking at, right? This is, we might be recipients of the Advent jolt, right? And here it comes, again, for the second time in 5 verses. I pray all this so that you may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. I know I'm beating a dead horse, but I find this remarkable. Like, he hasn't gotten to the body of the letter yet. He's just saying hello. And he's mentioned the day of Christ twice. In fact, he says, the sum total of my praying life for you is about you standing blameless and radiant before the face of the triune God on that day. That's what my ministry is about. We think it's about all this other stuff. It's about that. The whole goal of his praying in the light of receiving the gospel through the first advent of Christ is that you might stand in purity, beyond reproach, spotless, blameless on the day of Christ. Right? Filled, he says, with the fruit of righteousness. Now, there are a raft of prayers like this in the New Testament. This is not a one-off. In fact, if you look closely at our scripture meditation this morning from 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, Paul does the same thing there. God will sustain you guiltless in the day of Christ. That's in his introduction to the Corinthians. He who is faithful will do it. What is God's faithfulness about if not bringing us to this day? Peter prays the same way. Peter says, now you have struggles so that your faith may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. The suffering is so that you might be glorified on that day. Let me give you one more example among many from Paul. He says this in another one of his letters. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God our Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Same sentiment as in Philippians. Same sentiment as in 1 Corinthians. In short, we can put it this way. Paul prays for the Philippians' complete sanctification. Right? Not their partial sanctification. Not merely some ad hoc need of the current hour. But their total, complete transfiguration, their complete sanctification in the grace of the gospel that preps them for the day. He prays for your and my glory. That's what he's praying for. Their coming glory, which is already underway in us, and which shall end, as I said before, with our utter radiance and splendor on the day of Christ. Again, the fact that this coming day of Christ might be thousands or even millions of years away is not relevant for Paul. Right? For him, it's a pressing present tense concern because the gospel, which he preaches, is the inauguration of that same glory. It's the beginning of that glory. Right? Remember, you don't get some pizza on Tuesday and some more pizza on Friday. The pizza you get on Tuesday is Friday's pizza in advance. The gospel is that glory begun. Right, so no one can ever come to these texts and say, well, yeah, can I push that out here? Because, you know, that doesn't deal with now. And that's about the glory. And that's a different thing. No, that thing is the thing that has happened to us in the gospel. Which is why Paul is so pervasively concerned with the day. So, as one commentator puts it on this verse, preparation for the day of the Lord was for Paul neither a pious platitude nor an obsession with the millennium, but a way of life. Right? There's two extremes to avoid here. The pious platitude is, yes, Jesus will come someday. We all believe that. But it has no weight. It has no gravity. The obsession with the millennium is the crazed guy who, you know, you see him in the cartoon. He stands on the highway with the end is near sign. That's the obsession. We're neither obsessed that way, nor is there pious platitude. It is a way of life. For the Apostle Paul, preparation for the day of the Lord is a way of life. That's what you're doing every day. So let me close with 2 points, reiterating the 2 points of the sermon. Thanksgiving and intercession. First, thanksgiving. Right? Christ has appeared. In that sense, Advent has been fulfilled. That's why there is an everlasting gospel to proclaim. Right? And that's why we're bound together here in a community. We are partners in this gospel. And if that's so, we want to continue to cultivate deeper bonds of affection, of longing, and of joy and gratitude one for another. Right? Praying and working for this is a noble Advent aspiration. I almost titled this sermon Advent Praying, because this is a form of Advent praying. Second, then, I want to talk about intercession. So Advent, among other things, is a season where, because it jolts us, it has the potential to bring reordering and renewal to our prayer lives, and especially the way we pray for one another. we want to strive to imitate Paul, right, as he imitates Christ. And we want to imitate the alls of Paul's praying. You know, all my prayers for all of you, all the time. But notice, I want to make one closing point on the prayer in verses 9 through 11. And here I'll just do it as a simple question. Do we pray like that for one another? Like, in reflecting on this and in searching my memory, I do not believe that I have ever heard, right, including my own prayers, right, or ever heard or ever prayed myself this way. Not in one-on-one prayers, not in small group prayers, not in public prayers in the morning, not in evening services, not from a minister, not from anyone. We pray for things like Paul prays for love and for knowledge and for wisdom and for other virtues. We pray for peace, we pray for guidance and many other such fine things. What I believe I have never heard are these two words and the phrase that follows them after all the requests are made. What is it that's absent? Well, we pray for person X to have A and B and C from the Lord. What's missing? What could be wrong with that? Here's what's missing. These two words. So that. And this phrase. They may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. I pray for little Johnny to have A and B and C. So that he may be blameless on the day of Christ. No. The day evaporates when we pray. For Paul, the day determines and shapes his prayer. For us, the day evaporates when we pray. Right? It's far away. It's not an immediate pressing concern. No parent closes their prayers for their children with that sentiment. Right? So that they might be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Paul sees a deep organic relationship between the now that's happening to us, the fruits, the affection, the gospel, and what's going to come forth on the splendor of that day. And we need to restore this to our praying. Otherwise, our praying just becomes a kind of religiosity where, surely this person's taking a trip. We need God to protect them. And surely this person's in the hospital. We need God to heal them. And surely this person has that need. We need God to help them. But there's a question here, which is, where is this all going? Why do I need God to help them? They're going to need help again tomorrow. If they're sick and they get better, we're going to have to pray for them the next time they get sick. Right? At some point, we have to realize they're being formed for immortal and eternal resurrection glory. Why do we pray that God fits them for that? But we don't. Why? Because we are not listening to the way the apostle prays. Right, to the glory of the grace of the gospel and the way it grips him. So I close with a benediction / prayer, yet another example of this that Paul has from the Thessalonians. I will use it, Lord willing, later in the service as our benediction. But listen to this. And remember, now this is his prayer for the whole congregation. This is why these things are so important is because they are distillations of Paul's heart. Like, if you were to say to him, Paul, how would you pray for the Thessalonians in just a couple of lines? Here's what he would give you. May God himself sanctify you through and through. That's a pretty high aspiration. May God himself sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I highly doubt we've ever prayed that. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, we're good at talking about God's faithfulness, but Paul connects God's faithfulness to what? He's faithfully forging a people for everlasting resurrection glory. That's what he's faithfully doing. A lot of the other stuff that we think he might be doing is probably optional. But what is indispensable is that he's forming us so that on that day, which Advent awakens us to, we might stand pure and blameless. Right? The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Do what? Cause your whole spirit, soul, and body to be blameless in that day. That is Advent praying. Let us go and do likewise. Amen.